And there was one of your parents, or a school teacher, or someone else, and they saw you doing that thing after all, and you got caught, and you got in trouble. Well, the Israelites, in our passage, it makes it very clear, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the sight of the Lord. They might have thought that God could not see them. They might have forgot that he was present. But he was watching. He did know. And it's something to remember for all of us. If we do evil, it's always in the sight of the Lord. The eyes of God are everywhere, watching over the evil and the good. God knows all things. He sees all of our deeds. And if we sin, it's always in his sight. And so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the time of Judges, a lot of people acted like God was gone. They felt like God was gone. It seemed to them, and it even seemed to Gideon, how can God be with us? It might seem that way when it comes to the way our country is going. It feels like God is gone, perhaps to some. Feels like God is not present. But be sure that he very much is. And then the Midianites came. And the people might have thought, as this horde of evil invaders came and took all of their stuff, they might have thought, surely God is not present in that. But what does our text say? So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Even as those Midianites came, that was not because God was not present in that time. It was because God was active and present and working. And the same is true of our times and all of our lives. And so as we look at this passage and as we see a scene that's like the sad song, the lament we just sang, God's people feeling like they're distant, feeling like he's not watching over them, feeling like he's left them, actually he is right there present in front of them. And he sees everything we do. And he's working through every providence. Even Gideon, as we work through this passage, we'll see, even Gideon cannot see that the Lord is right in front of him. But the Lord is. The Lord is right there. He is always present. And this should be a great comfort to God's people. Though there might be hard times and difficult times and gloomy and dark times, the Lord was with his people. And he was working to raise up a deliverer. We're going to be looking at how the Lord sent Gideon today, Judges chapter 6, and we're going to just work through verses 1 through 24, the beginning part of this chapter, and look at how indeed the Lord is working, even in these dark times. Well, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Here, this people comes from this east. They would be a distant set of cousins from way, way back who lived in a different area to the east. They've actually made an alliance with the Amalekites, and now these nations, they keep coming into Israel, and they come in like parasites. You know what a parasite is? Something that continually sucks the life out of an animal, might live on them, and it almost lets that animal live, sort of live a 50% weakened life, so that it can continue to be a parasite upon that animal and suck life out of it. Well, in this situation, that's really what Israel has been reduced to. The Midianites and the Amalekites, they come like locusts, they come like parasites, and they come through the land, and they take all their stuff, and they keep them weak and small. And the children of Israel made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up every harvest season. The Midianites and the Amalekites show up with bands of raiders, and they come through, they take all of the food. And so the Israelites are trying to be preppers for this year after year, really. Digging holes in the ground, hiding stuff, very carefully trying to prepare for the next invasion of these troops, and they're weakened. They'd leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. And in verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They're brought low, they're small, they're weakened. Things are not going well. And they come in, by the way, like locusts again. That's the language that's used, and I think it's helpful to see it in a history passage, because sometimes you read of the locusts coming in prophetic passages, and passages like Joel or Revelation, you read of locusts. That was an ancient picture that was used to picture sort of these invading armies coming thin and just picking everything clean, taking all the green, taking all the good stuff. Can you imagine if enemies came through every harvest season, picked clean all the crops from the storehouses, the barns, the silos? Imagine if enemies came through. They took your herds, but not just that, their ox as well. So they took your truck, your tractor, just took whatever they could get their hands on and pulled it back to their land. And they did that year after year after year, just grabbing your stuff and taking it away. Midian, though, we have to remember behind this was God's rod of chastisement. So God is working here, and he's actually working in love, and that's hard to see when things go wrong. It's hard to see with our eyes, isn't it? It's hard to see what's happening to our country and see that for the church of God, that there can be actually a loving chastisement in that. Now, some might say, well, surely that doesn't happen in the New Testament time or in the after Christ time, in the AD time. Well, we could find you many passages, Hebrews 12, but think of this, Revelation 3, verse 19, to the Laodicean church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And so the Lord here was rebuking and chastening Israel. They were getting their just deserts. They had chosen to bow to the idols and the gods of the Amorites, the people that they lived amongst, and the Canaanites. And now God is allowing them to be like they're stuck in Egypt, even though they're in their own land. They're slaves again. All of their produce and all of their hard work just goes to other guys. And it's to remind them and to teach them to cry out. Now, if you find yourself feeling like a slave, your life weakened, perhaps also finding yourself going back to the slavery of certain sins again and again, and if that bothers you, and if it causes you to cry out, then I hope that the Lord is actually chastening you. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And so though it is hard to see, these first six verses and this scene that is painted is actually the work of the Lord to teach them to cry out and to come back to him. He's disciplining them like we would discipline a child who steals or lies or hits another child, lovingly chastening them, teaching them to ask for forgiveness and help. Well, now we come to the crying out, verse 6b and 7. It came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. Now it's good, they still know how to pray. Let's be thankful for that. If you are crying out to the Lord, asking perhaps even just help, Lord. It's hard to see your presence. It's hard to feel your favor. Oh, there is hope in that, and here they are crying out. But notice what the Lord does. You might think, well, they cry out for help, and surely the Lord would quickly give them help. Well, the Lord puts them through actually a probation almost here, a disciplinary stage. God sent a prophet. The Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you. I said, I'm your God. And I said, don't fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. God sent a prophet after they cried out to rebuke them. To rebuke them for their deliverance. Actually, this prophet's role, if you think about it, happens again and again and again in the Bible. That when God's people are living in sin, he sends a prophet first to rebuke them. You can even think of the big example of this in John the Baptist. That John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way, and he was sent actually to almost like turn over the soil of Israel, to lead them to repentance, to show them and to call them. And John the Baptist used strong language, and he showed them their sin and their need. And they would go through that time of preparation and being ready. Now, the Lord works in mysterious ways. He works in different ways in different people's lives. But by and large in Israel, he does this again and again. Uses different witnesses, different prophets, hopefully uses even different individuals in your life, some who might come to you with more of a stern word, a tough love, a rebuke, which is often hard to receive in our day, isn't it? When we so easily have selfish identities and want to go our own way, and we're taught the way of individualism. Well, here the Lord sends a prophet first to rebuke them and to teach them to self-examine and to show them, look, you've pretty much gone back to Egypt. I pulled you out of Egypt to do better, but you have not obeyed my voice. The reality is, God's children have to learn that we can't obey God's voice. That's what the Israelites were learning in the Old Testament again and again. By our human nature and by our own will and by our own ways, we can't obey God's voice. But we have to learn that lesson, and that lesson teaches us to look to the Lord for deliverance and to send a deliverer. So they were rebuked first. First they had chastising, punishment. Then the Lord sent a rebuking prophet. And then the angel of the Lord comes to raise up a deliverer. Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah. The angel of the Lord. Now we take angel to be a very specific word. And the reality is that in the Bible, a human could be an angel. So a person sent to bring a message to another place, the same word could be used for that. At its most basic meaning, it's the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. But we know that this one has come down, and this is more than just a human messenger. This is a messenger that comes down and goes back up to heaven. And you see that pattern of this very special angel of the Lord coming to visit deliverers that he's risen up in very special ways. By the way, the only judge in Judges who gets a direct angel of the Lord visit himself personally is Gideon. Gideon is actually, so to speak, the best of God's judges. He's certainly not perfect, but he is the one that's very specially raised up, directly called by the word of the Lord. We'll look more at the angel of the Lord in a minute and who this angel is, because it's actually revealed very clearly in this passage who the angel of the Lord actually is. Well, here the angel of the Lord comes and sits under a tree. And there, somewhere near him, the son of Joash, Gideon, is threshing wheat in a winepress. Now, when somebody's threshing wheat in a winepress, a Hebrew reading this or an ancient person reading this would right away know that something is wrong. That's kind of like using a screwdriver as a hammer. Or that's like using some tool in completely the wrong way. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. A threshing floor is up on a hill, and it's a broad open space with a broad stone floor. And the whole reason that you thresh wheat up on a hill or up on a hillside where there's wind is because the whole process of threshing requires you to use the wind. Now, we have combines, and that combine, it pulls in the wheat, right? And it pulls in the grain, whatever it is, and then it crushes it up, and then it blows a fan over it in some way, and that blows away the chaff, and then the grain falls down. And the whole point of a threshing floor was to use the wind as one of the tools to thresh the wheat. You get a bunch of people going, and you'd actually have animals treading out the wheat, and they would have this process going, and you could get, and they could be very efficient, and get bushel after bushel after bushel of wheat with a group working on a big threshing floor. And they would work together, just like 150 years ago. Threshing was a big deal. You'd have the community together to get the threshing done. And he has a threshing floor, by the way. Chapter 6, verse 37. It's clear when he puts out the fleece, Gideon owns a threshing floor. So here it's the equivalent of Gideon owns a combine, but he's too scared to use it because the neighbors will steal it, so he has it hidden away in a haystack, and here he's just working by hand because he's too scared of what will happen. And so to thresh wheat in a wine press means a small, round, little stone-walled, sort of a barrel almost, a large barrel, but maybe 6 feet across, And what he's doing is he's hunkered down, probably hiding under the edges of the stone wall of the winepress, and he's just threshing out some wheat the way he can. And actually, the word used for threshing, as Gideon threshed wheat, is a word that has to do with, it's almost more like he was knocking out wheat. He's just using a stick. And he would have been doing tiny little quantities. He's low, he's hidden. He would have been doing five times the work. He's like one of those hiding in the caves and the dens. And so he's small, and he's hiding, and he's little. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, this man who's hunkered down just trying to get a little wheat to hide somewhere in a den or a cave. And the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, if you take the scene that Gideon is in, you would take that message, and Gideon must have taken it. Maybe sarcasm isn't the right word, but irony. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Here I am, hunkered down, trying to just beat out a little bit of wheat and trying to survive and hiding from my enemies. And what does the Lord say? The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, we have to be careful calling that sarcasm. Because Gideon's identity in the Lord, this is true. The Lord was with him. He couldn't sense it, couldn't feel it. But later in the passage, it's very clear that actually the Lord's right in front of him, but that the Lord's been with him all along, though he wouldn't have perceived it. And it becomes very clear that Gideon is, by his identity, shaped and made by the Lord, a mighty man of valor. But you can't see it. And Gideon certainly would not have felt it. And he was not acting in ways at this time that lined up with his identity, being a mighty man of valor. And so these are actually God's promises. It's God's visit. And his identity is being shown to be what it truly will be and is, and who the Lord is shaping and molding him to be, and what he is called to be. Gideon is a mighty man of valor, but he's not acting like one at this point. Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are the miracles which our fathers told us about?" Now, it's understandable on the one hand. Everything Gideon sees is like a land picked clean by locusts. No wonder he feels this way on the human level. But notice that his questions, they show a wavering faith. And one of the things that you see about Gideon throughout his life is that he wrestles with believing the word of the Lord. Gideon is the judge who keeps asking for signs, right? The fleeces and other things. And he is a man who receives the word of the Lord, but we should not think it is questions that he's all pious. He should have just simply believed the Lord. And he's saying here, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us? Now the Lord has forsaken us, he's saying. The reality is the Lord speaking to him right in front of his face. Now you say, how can this be? Isn't this just the angel of the Lord that's speaking to him? Isn't this just an angel who's a created being who comes from heaven? No, it's not. Look at the next verse, verse 14. So it's been the angel of the Lord, and that would have been one who came in the form of a human, and Gideon can't even see that this is a heavenly being. It's clearly not evident to him. But notice verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, Then Jehovah turned to him and said. Actually, doesn't say at this point, and it's a little hint, and it's such a tiny hint because the story as it goes is putting you in Gideon's shoes. You can't even notice this, and as we read it, you might have even missed it, right? You might have just thought, oh, this is the angel of the Lord visiting. Who's this angel of the Lord? Well, if you're paying attention carefully to the passage, it says very clearly, then the Lord turned to him and said. Now, people who are confused about the identity of the angel of the Lord just aren't reading these texts carefully enough, because they do this again and again, also with Abraham. If you just look at it superficially, you think, well, maybe an angel visited this man. If you read the text carefully, it's actually the Lord himself coming in a human form to visit, to encourage, and to raise up his people, but his people are too blind to see it. Isn't that exactly what happens when the Son of God comes? in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his people are too blind to see who he is, and they reject him. Well, here Gideon, he's wrestling with the same thing, but it is the Lord who is speaking to him. And notice how the Lord speaks to him. Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. It's a promise. But then notice what he says next. Have I not sent you? Have I not sent you? It's very likely, very possible, that Gideon had in the back of his mind already a sense of calling from the Lord. That even before this, he already knew he should be doing a little more than threshing out wheat in wine presses. That he had a higher and a greater calling. And here the Lord now is coming to him directly and saying, have I not sent you? And so here is the good news. Though Gideon may be small and weak and not worthy of God's presence, here the Lord himself is visiting him, but even in a beautiful sense, the Lord is visiting him in a veiled form. A veiled form, because as you see at the end of the passage, Gideon would never have been able to handle a full and a direct visit from the Lord. We come to verse 15. Still Gideon's wrestling with doubts and with fears. He said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Now, what's interesting is the difference between the words Lord. The narrator tells us in verse 14, so the person telling the story, inspired by God, says the Lord and uses the word for Jehovah or Yahweh or the great I am in verse 14. So the narrator knows that and tells us that. Gideon, when he says, oh my Lord, you notice this is important in reading the Bible, he uses lowercase Lord. And lowercase Lord was like saying master. Uppercase Lord, where it's L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, is Jehovah. And so we know, reading this story from the narrator, this is Jehovah God visiting him. Gideon now is beginning to recognize authority and calling, in that he's speaking to somebody special, but he uses the word, oh my Lord, my master, my Adonai, which could be a word used for a king. And he says, oh my Lord. How can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He sees himself as small, from a background and a family that surely could not be a leader. Sees himself as little. It's interesting that throughout the scriptures, Moses has the same kind of reaction. Jeremiah uses similar words, that those who are called to be leaders and men of God, they seem to again and again, those who the Lord has raised up to be great men, actually wrestle with their insufficiency, their inability, that they're not able and they're not up to the task. And so it is often those who perhaps feel small and weak and unable to speak or to stand up, that the Lord does raise up and give confidence and choose and strengthen. And if you feel small, perhaps even too small to come into the presence of the Lord, maybe you even feel too small and too sinful to pray to him, realize that that is the experience that God uses with his chastening hand for Israel and for his people again and again to gather them in. And though he may have been chastening you one way or another, and you feel small and weak, this is actually the best place to be. Because the Lord loves to use little people, small people. He loves to use the hand that rocks the cradle to rule the world. He loves to use the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the ultimate example of that, taking the form of a bondservant, being born, so to speak, in the wrong family, the wrong town, Nazareth. Taking that form of one who everybody seemed to look down on for his birth and his family. And yet being raised up to be the deliverer from sin and death itself. And here the Lord is beginning that pattern, preparing us for that pattern. The Lord is really imprinting a pattern of what we call types on the Old Testament. Some call that typology. What it means is there's all these imprints that again and again prepare us to be ready for the coming of a humble servant leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not save, just from war, but from sin and death itself. And the good news is he was preparing his people. He was showing his people how he would come as the humble one. And the Lord said to him, a promise again, surely I will be with you. You'll defeat the Midianites as one man. God's saying, basically, as though it were hand-to-hand combat and you as one man, one individual, one fighter in a boxing ring or whatever it was, you're just going to knock him out. It's going to be like defeating one individual. I'm going to use you. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about it. You might be from the wrong family in the wrong house. When God is with you, who can stand against you? Now Gideon shows his heart, and he does this again and again. He asks for a sign. Then he said to him, if now I've found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. Gideon is doubting whether the Lord himself is talking to him. At the end of the passage, he surely comes to the realization. But at this point, he's wrestling with doubts and fear. Is it really God who is speaking with me? Has the Lord really come? Has he really given me a calling? Even God's doubting people to this day sometimes wrestle with those questions, don't they? Has the Lord really come? Has he truly spoken to us through his Son? Yes, he has. He has come. Believe in him and be careful about asking for signs. There's something that happens again and again in Judges that we have to remember. The judges are not all good. You cannot read a book like Judges and think it's some kind of example of how to live life and how to do things. When Gideon does this, asking for a sign again and again and again, he should have just believed. The Lord mercifully and kindly gave him signs. The Lord was patient with him. But it's actually, many of us do not think, at least, a good sign when Gideon keeps asking for signs. The Lord Jesus actually teaches an evil generation seeks a sign. That those who came to him again and again in his ministry and kept asking for more and more miracles and signs, that they were actually evil. And you see, Gideon here is seeking a sign when the word of God is right in front of him. Do you perhaps do the same? You seek a sign when the word of God is right in front of you. We have been blessed with the word of God, the scriptures, a Bible fully and completely revealed. We have been blessed to know that the Son of God has come, that he died on a cross and he rose again, and the testimony of thousands before us is that that good news frees from sin and from death. And here we sit in a year, 2024. It's even timed to his birth. We sit in a world where the good news goes out again and again, and many people still, don't they? They seek a sign. When the Lord has come, and he has stood before us, and he has passed down his word, and he's given his church as witnesses, and he's given his Spirit where he gives his word, and yet some still seek a sign. Be careful about looking for an experience that saves you. Some people, they want to have an experience that lines up with an exact paradigm, and then they can say, okay, if I've had this experience, this exact way, certain steps, then I can believe in the Lord. Then I can know that I am elect. The Lord comes again and again in his word and says, simply, believe in me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And even though that faith may be weak, as he visits his children, he delivers them again and again and again. And so you see, Gideon's, he's seeking a sign when the sign is standing right in front of him. But he can't see it. And so the Lord mercifully, gently, and kindly gives him a sign. Gideon goes and he prepares this meal, a young goat and unleavened bread. Puts the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot. He brings it out to the tree and he brings it to the angel and he presents it. It's actually kind of a familiar scene because the same pattern played out with Abraham. And Abraham comes to the same conclusions in the end. The angel of God there, here though, does not eat the meal with Gideon. The angel of the Lord kind of works in a more radical and in a way a more judgmental way. So with Abraham, God actually, the angel of the Lord, God coming in the form of that angel, actually eats the meal in communion with Abraham. Here, the Lord comes and he uses this very much as a picture of sacrifice. A sacrifice. Gideon lays out the food on a rock. The angel of the Lord puts out the end of the staff that was in his hand. He touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared from his sight. You see, God's people were taught again and again, you need to bring a sacrifice. It goes all the way back to Abel. Remember Cain and Abel? Abel knew he had to bring a meat sacrifice. He knew he was a sinner. And here Gideon has to bring a sacrifice, and God gives that picture, actually the fire rising out of the rock itself in sacrifice is a picture of judgment, punishment for sin. But it's a merciful picture because the meat gets consumed and it gets burned instead of Gideon. That's what sacrifice said again and again. We bring this meat as a picture that it is burned instead of us. And we know ultimately those sacrifices were not really the sacrifice. They were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Lord mercifully gives a sign. It's kind. It's merciful. And it shows Gideon who he's dealing with. And suddenly the angel of the Lord departs from his sight. There's a sense. Quickly, he's gone. And Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." God taught Moses, Exodus 33, no one can see God's face and live. And this is true. If we were to see God in all of his glory, we would be consumed in a moment. But instead, the Lord revealed himself here through an angel in the form of a created being, which Gideon could handle and he could see. And he was merciful and gracious in this. And he's revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, we have seen in the Lord Jesus Christ who God is put on display. But to come to him now, it's not a way of terror and fear and trembling. It's actually the way of God showing us his love and his grace and his mercy, that he became the sacrifice. But here, Gideon is sobered. He fears. He wonders how he can survive. It's a visit from the very Son of God, the Word of God, we would say, the pre-incarnate Christ, that the Lord himself came in this form. And he's terrified. Maybe you are also terrified of the idea of meeting God. Well, here is good news. Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Don't fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." That word is shalom, peace to God's people. And there's so much comfort in that statement. The comfort says to the child of God, a sacrifice has been made. The Lord has descended and visited, and yes, we should tremble at his presence. But the Lord says to his children, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." That's the truth of the gospel. Here the gospel is revealed to Gideon. Gideon, who's small and weak and doubtful and fearful, and who's really acting like a coward. The Lord comes to him and says, "Peace be with you. Do not fear." The Lord Jesus came with the same words to his doubting disciples. "Peace be with you." They had been cowardly. They had abandoned the Lord. They had fled from his presence and from his cross. And yet the Lord came to them in peace. And the good news of the gospel is that the gospel goes out again and again, and it even goes out today. And the message of the gospel is, yes, you may be doubting and fearful and weak. Oh, just confess those as sins. Admit, yes, that is me. But the good news of the gospel says, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Now, we may die literally. But the children of God will not die spiritually. Their life will go on and on and on. They may be torn from their bodies at some point in terms of the spirit and the body and death. But the good news is, do not fear. You shall not die. Look to him who is the resurrection and the life. You see, Gideon was about to face real literal battles. But he was going to learn, God is with us. None can stand against us. There is peace, even in the midst of war for God's children. There is peace and there is hope. There's hope for the fearful and even the doubting. And so here now, we live in a time when God has left us with his messengers, his witnesses, his testimony. God generally, usually, does not send us literal angels, does he? Not as far as we know. If we've ever seen an angel, most of us, we probably didn't even know it. Perhaps it happened. But we might not have even known. It might have seemed to be just a human to us if it did. The Lord speaks to us now through his full and his complete word. The Bible, the books that we have. He speaks to us with the good news message of his son coming in that Bible, and he confirms it by his spirit, but then also he speaks to us through the angels, so to speak, the messengers, the witnesses of his church. We who are here gathered, and we are to build one another up in the holy faith, to help one another, to be like the two witnesses that encourage and strengthen and points to Jesus Christ. That hope is in him. In a real sense, having the Bible and the revelation of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit and being surrounded by a church family, we actually have a fuller, better, more complete revelation than these Old Testament saints, even with the visits of angels. We have a better way. We have a full revelation. We know about Jesus Christ and his coming, his sacrifice, and his death. And so now comes to us the most common command in the Bible as it came to Gideon. Do not fear. Do not fear, the Lord said to him. You know that that's actually the most common command in the Bible. That we ought not to be God's people who just hide in caves and dens. But we ought not to be afraid. And that ought to be because our confidence is in Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray.